Well, when last I was preaching, which was been a couple of weeks, we had two series going and three sermons left. And by my calculation, I only preached twice on Sunday. So that presents a little bit of a problem. So tonight we're going to finish the series on Hebrews of those mutual statements of encouragement. And next Sunday, we're going to come back to those themes that we've been looking at out of 1 Thessalonians and the things that we anticipate. So we're going to finish up both of those lessons next Sunday, because I have something that I want to put up this morning specifically for those who are young and young in the faith. That we have been very blessed lately to have had a number of people dedicate themselves to walking with the Master. Noah and Maddie, who I haven't even seen since she was baptized because of the illness in the Breland home. We're glad they're back with us today. And Wendy and Chuka. We've had a lot of people that are just starting their walks with Jesus. And in just a week, a number of you little guys and some of you not so little guys are going back to school. Be it elementary, junior, high, or college. And as I sat thinking about the kinds of things that I wanted to say that were encouraging things, the one thought that kept coming up to me this week or coming to me this week, and it was sort of precipitated by some of what I was seeing on Facebook. I don't watch the news, Bo, but you mentioned some of it. There's a lot of it going around Facebook, though. There's just a lot of things in the world that the child of God, the Christian, needs to be ready so that his faith can be assured and so that he is able to withstand the kinds of things and the kinds of pressures that the world is going to place upon us. Not just in school, but in life. And the question that I kept thinking about, and it's one of those things that kind of keeps gospel preachers up at night, is are they ready? Are they ready to meet those challenges? I want to talk about three guys at the outset this morning. And their names, you if you've studied your Bible, you probably know these names, but you'll know them better by some other names. The first is a guy named Hananiah. Has a wonderful name. His name means the Lord, and specifically the name Yahweh has been good to me. The second is his friend Mishael. And his name means who is like God. Now his name doesn't incorporate the proper name there of Jehovah. It's the word El is part of his name. In fact, you can see it right there at the end of the word or the name. The third is a guy by the name of Azariah. You're thinking, okay, where do I know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from? And his name means Yahweh, or the Lord is my helper, or Yahweh has helped. But you see, these three guys were part of the generation that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylonian captivity. And as was the custom of their day, when the children were taken captive and they were often brought into the king's court to serve, they were kind of like kidnapped guests is the best way to think of it. I mean, you've seen Beauty and the Beast, right? You know, be our guest. Belle can't leave the castle, but she's technically there because the Beast wants her there. Well, that's kind of their role. They don't really have freedom, But they're there because they're wanted, because they represented the best of the captives. So hopefully that helps our little guys understand what position these guys are in. And the first thing they did, and this was the custom, is they changed their name. Hananiah became Shadrach. Now, we don't know exactly what his name means, but I'm going to give you some possibility here in just a second. But we do know that he's named for the Babylonian god Marduk, which was the patron god of the capital city. Mishael's name, again, we don't know exactly what it translates to, becomes Meshach, and again, you can see that AK or that UK at the end, or AK at the end, and he's again named for Marduk. But if they're following suit, it may be Azariah that helps us understand what their names were changed to, because see, his name became Abednego. And the word Abed means slave. And the word Nego comes from the Babylonian god of wisdom, Nebo. So he literally became a slave or servant of Nebo. You see, his name meant Jehovah helps me. And his name was turned into I am a helper of the foreign god. So it's very possible that the other two had their names changed in a similar way. That Shadrach's name might have meant Marduk has been good. And Mishael's name, when he became Meshach, might have meant who is like Marduk. But there's a fourth friend, and you know where I'm going with this now, right? A guy by the name of Daniel, and his name means God judges or God watches over me. And his name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means Baal, or as we said it in Texas where I grew up, Baal. But Baal, protect the king. So the first thing they did when they were taken into this culture is they were stripped of the identity by which they were proclaimed to belong to God, cut off from both kin and country. They are named in the custom for either the king that took them or the gods they were now expected to adopt. But Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, after all of the hectic nature of those first seven verses, after they've been introduced into the court of Nebuchadnezzar and they've been apportioned there because Nebuchadnezzar's looking for wise men, he's looking for good, trustworthy servants. They've been given their portion of food that did not agree with the law of God and wine that they were to drink. It says in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commanders of the officials that he might not defile himself. And can I just say that we see in Daniel, and I'm going to call them by their real names, not the names that they got changed to, that we see in Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah a pattern not just for our young people, but a pattern for all people of God. But as our young people are going back into the school system, as they're going off to college, as David's leaving in a couple of weeks and he's going to go make his own way in the world. I guess you already have been, but it's official now, right? Have we prepared them as culture and the institutions of men inundate them with things that are not true, things that will try to press and squeeze the godliness out of them? Have we prepared them to say what those four people said? I will not defile myself. In Jude, verses 17 through 21, Jude's only one chapter, so I can't bring myself to put a chapter marker up there. The text says, but you, beloved, ought to remember, you prepare yourself with these things. You ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Boy, that describes the time that we're in, doesn't it? People mocking God. We talked about that from 2 Peter 3 a couple of weeks ago. These are the ones who cause divisions. They're not just outside. They're coming into the body for the purpose of causing division. They are worldly minded, devoid of spirit, but you, beloved, here's how we counter that. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I want you to put your bookmark in Jude because we're going to come back here. But I want you to see that there's some things that Jude said here that we need to pay attention to. And the first thing, though, that he says is the way that we counter the incursions that culture is making into our lives is we build ourselves up upon our faith. And I want to say to you that if we are going to prepare the smallest, the youngest of us, for not just the next school year, but the world they're going to inherit after us, they need to see us take ownership of our faith. They need to see that our faith is important to us, that it is not something that is words in a dusty book, but rather something that is living and active within each of us. And it's what we hold to. Because there are those who are seeking to undermine their faith. They want to adopt them the way that Nebuchadnezzar did into the comforting surroundings and confines of culture. They want to gently persuade them into conformity. And it will come from peers. It will come from entertainment. It will come in the guise of urgent enlightenment or normality. Can't we just accept this because everybody else is doing it? It will come in the form of the political and impassioned persuasions from the halls of power and even the very institutions that are tasked with educating them. And while they're not likely to be carted off by some foreign power, we no less need to prepare them to be strangers in a strange land. And if we're going to do that, I'm going to submit there's some things that we can learn from Daniel chapter 1 that start in that 8th verse. You see that Daniel's conscience was pricked with the idea of adopting what God had said no to. He considered it defiling. And can I say that one of the first things that we do, one of the first gifts that we give our children to make their faith their own when the day comes, is we train their conscience. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 14 says this. Speaking of the priests that were supposed to be teaching and offering sacrifices for the people in their sins, God is bringing a harsh judgment against those who were supposed to be teaching the people, saying, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed of the abomination because that they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. And at that time, I will punish them, and they will be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Here's what they should have done. and what they could still have done. Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient path where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Who's the they there? It's the people they're supposed to be leading the next generation. We will not walk in it. And I said, set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And of course, they said no to that as well. It's interesting to me that the indictment there, and we're going to come back to this Jeremiah 6 passage in just a moment. But the indictment there was not that the people didn't know God. It's that the people who were supposed to teach them how to know God were offering them superficial peace and leaving them ignorant of the Word of God, so much so that even those that were charged with instructing the people didn't know how to blush over their sin. Doesn't that just sound like our culture? There's no shame over sin anymore. They didn't know how to blush over sin. And you know what's so important to remember about this? You know what generation Jeremiah is writing about, Jeremiah 6? The parents, that generation, of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Jeremiah is a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel. Which means when Daniel and his three friends were taken into captivity, this is what God was saying to the people. This is happening because you don't know how to blush anymore. This is happening because you don't seek the ancient ways. And I'm reminded of the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for the length of days and years of life, and peace will be added to you. And do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good rapport in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And that leads us right into the second lesson there, because He talked about binding to their heart the Word of God and the commandments of God. And that was supposed to lead them to trust and know God as their Creator. You know why the world is so interested in undermining Genesis 1? It's because if you can underwhelm people that God is their Creator, faith becomes relative. If you can underwhelm people in what God has accomplished, and the fact that we should acknowledge Him as our Creator, then faith becomes relative. If God did not create men and women just as He intended to create men and women, if He did not create them sinless, if He did not bring forth Adam from the dust and Eve from the rib of Adam, if He did not do those things, if we just evolved and God sort of gave us sentience at one point, then morality's up for grabs. But when He is our Creator, then He knows us in a way that's better than we even know ourselves. And one of the things that I absolutely see in Daniel chapter 1 is that Daniel believed that God was trustworthy. Daniel chapter 1 verse 9. The text here reads, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youth who are eating the king's choicest foods, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youth who had been eating the king's choicest food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom, and Daniel even understood all kinds of vision and dreams. And at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so they entered the king's personal service. And for every matter of wisdom and understanding which the king consulted them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. You see what Daniel did? He asked for what would help him in righteousness, knowing that God would be faithful in providing. Because you see, Daniel has this trust in God. Now, as we mentioned from Jeremiah chapter 6, this is not something that is descriptive of Daniel's generation. This is not something you would expect to see. There is clearly something different about these four people. And I would say to you that one of these differentiating factors is not only their conscience, it's their trust in God. I'm reminded of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, where he tells us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. You know what that means? It means we need to get to know God while we're young. And when I say we need to get to know God, I don't mean knowing God in an abstract way. But knowing God and knowing about God are not the same thing. I can teach children to mimic what happened on the days of creation. I can teach children to quote verses out of the Bible. I can teach children the names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You're going to get bonus points if you remember those at the end of the sermon, by the way. But what I have to strive to do is help them write it upon their heart. Because you see, this isn't academic. This is faith building. And going back to that passage in Jude, verse 17, I want to look at the things he says here very quickly. He tells them to remember the words in verse 17 that were spoken by both the Lord and his apostles. He says, I want you to remember the word of God. And not just the words of God, but he specifically says, I want you to remember that in those words, as they were teaching you important things, they told you that these difficult times were coming. And not only that, I want you to build yourself up on your most holy faith. I want you to be fervent in prayer, praying in the Holy Spirit. That means reaching out, striving for God, and probably a Romans 8 kind of way, where the Holy Spirit is making intercession for those deep groanings that we can't speak ourselves. And then in verse 21, he says this, keep yourselves in God's love. How do we do that? Well, we do that by focusing on those 1 Thessalonians 4 things we're going to talk about next week. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You see, knowing that God is our Creator is one thing. But knowing God, that He is our Creator and that His Son is returning for us, and building our lives upon that truth and that promise, fortifies faith. And for that to be true, for that to be our, the story of our faith, we have to keep those two things firmly in focus, that God is my Creator, therefore I am His created faith. That Jesus is returning to gather those who are His, and I want to be among them. And our children need to see us trusting that. And we exemplify that by doing what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, which is, starting with your faith, you're diligent to add to it virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. And to self-control we persevere, and in perseverance we're working on our godliness. And at godliness we become more loving to our brethren, that brotherly kindness, and then it grows into a fully formed love. And if these things are increasing in us, then we won't be barren or unfruitful. But in order to do that, in order to entrust them and help them to acknowledge God as their Creator, keep their faith in Him strong, we must prepare them for the work by preparing them in the Word. Our children are rapidly approaching the age. Some of them are already there, where they will be the Lord's church. Are they ready to be the pillar and ground of the truth that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Are they ready to be that 2 Timothy 2:15 kind of workman who studies to show himself approved, so that he's not ashamed of the kind of workman that he is, because he knows how to divide. He knows how to use the Word of God as not just a tool for evangelism, but as a pattern for his life. Have we taught them the reverence for God's Word? And I so appreciated the thoughts that Matt brought up this morning in class out of the Hebrew letter, that the Hebrew writer is not tearing down the law. He's showing you that Old Testament was getting us to see how much we needed Jesus. And the real lesson out of the two Testaments coming together is that God has kept His promises so that we have this hope as an anchor to the soul. Do we show our children in our reverence that all Scripture, as Paul would say later in that same epistle of 2 Timothy, is given by the inspiration of God? And that it's profitable for instruction and reproof and correction? That it can train us in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work? Because you see, the days would come, Paul would say in the next chapter of that epistle, when men would give in to the false doctrines and the false influences that he had been warning of the whole epistle. And when, rather than hearing truth, they would rather gather teachers for themselves that could satisfy and preach the things that people wanted to hear. And in spite of this, Timothy was to be encouraged to take those things that he had been first taught by his mother and grandmother, and Paul talks about that in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and the things that Paul himself had taught him, and he was to teach others about God. But he was to do that by substantiating everything that he taught on the Word of God. We need a deep relationship with our Bibles, because none of your Bible is unimportant. there are many today who will say, well, even among the Lord's church, well, why does that matter? I mean, we've got preachers, we've got elders. Why does my personal study of the Bible matter? And why does it matter if we don't hold on to the way that things are always done? Well, I want to talk about that for just a second. Because first of all, I want to say that there are cases where it might not be that important to hang on to what's always been done. Because what's always been done may not be correct. But the only way we're going to know that is if we know the Word. The patterns and traditions, when they become the emphasis and not the Word of God under them, there's a lot of room for error to creep in. But we're never going to know it. And we're never going to know whether we're walking in those Jeremiah 6 kind of ancient paths if we don't know the Word of God. And when Jeremiah told them on behalf of God to seek those ancient paths, he's not talking about an overgrown cattle trail somewhere. He's saying, go back to God's Word and God's way, because there's your pattern. And that would have saved them from the captivity that befell upon them, but they wouldn't do it. But in most instances, I'm going to say this, it does matter greatly. And sadly, though, it won't be the generation who asks, what does it matter if we keep teaching on these types of things, who bears the burden of it. It'll be the next generation that never heard the truth. I remember growing up in an era just after the last vestiges of the battles over scriptural authority for things like schools and kitchens were fading. And there was a little bit of peace for a while. And then people were just starting to ask those same kinds of questions about things like the sin of adultery and remarriage. People are still asking those questions today about all manner of cultural issues. And I want you to look at what not being ready to give the Bible answer to those former questions has done to the Lord's church. Because you see, some of the ones who accepted the error of that false doctrine of adulterous remarriage and accepting that kind of marriage as being acceptable to God were the children and grandchildren of those who stood so resolutely a generation before on other issues. And I remember people asking, when I was young, what's the harm in being silent or in changing the meanings of words to suit individual cases of divorce and remarriage? I remember the first time I heard someone falsely proclaim that baptism permitted marriage of adultery to continue, when it does not. Show me one other sin that after baptism is no longer a sin. You won't find one. And now we're in a place where it will be very difficult for people to come back from that, because they've become entrenched in error. Some cases, people have built their entire lives upon that error. And how did we get here? We got here because we neglected the whole counsel of God. Something that Paul said he was very careful to preach in Acts chapter 20 when he was talking to the church at Ephesus. So today, questions like, where do things like social justice and sexual equality fit within the church? Why is the church not speaking on these enough? Many are calling for the church to be involved in these things that are not part of our calling of being the pillar and support of the truth. Others will say, what's the harm in mixing the messages or changing the meanings of passages to salute the political drama of the day? What's the harm in allowing some to intertwine the two or turn the blind eye? Brethren, the question, what's the harm, is the beginning of the itching ears. That's the beginning of the itching ears. It either matters or it doesn't. It either all matters or it doesn't. If the Bible has spoken, that's the end of it. And we don't conflate our message with the messages of culture. If God's Word is not the source of all truth, then we're not accountable to it at all. But if it is what David said it was in the 119th Psalm, then how can a man, young man, prepare to keep his way pure? 119 verse 9, by keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you, and do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart. Why did he do that? Verse 12, verse 11 says, so that I may not sin against you. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand very quickly this morning what it is that we are treasuring in our heart. If the Word of God and the full Word of God, the whole counsel of God is not important to us, if we are picking and choosing what is important and deciding what saves and what doesn't save, if we are parceling out the Word of God like we are the arbiters of truth, then what we are doing is judging the Word instead of applying it. And when we know and our children know more about the doctrines of Jordan Peterson or Anthony Fauci or Voltaire or Marx or Beyonce or Katy Perry than they do Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, we have a problem. And when we can quote the lyrics to pop songs and watch literally hundreds of hours of Marvel movies, there's literally hundreds of hours of Marvel movies, but can't find a few minutes a day to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's the problem. And when we know what the Kardashians are wearing today or who they're married to this week, and we can talk about the latest political gaffe of a president or the machinations of his opponents or the latest unkind thing his predecessor has said, and we can speak with great boldness about our opinions on things like Antifa and vaccines and liberties and viruses and BLM and masks, but we are too timid and unskilled to tell people that Jesus died for them, not just in a blanket, all people sort of way, but that He literally died for them. We have met our battlefield, and it is not out there. It's in here. It's in here. And we have to better equip ourselves. I've watched over the last few years as Scripture has been bandied about and misused and abused. My brethren, to prop up political opinions, fight wars of culture, with neither side having the humility to really use it as anything more than a virtue signal. And in the end, we're fighting in those wars about things that don't really matter. But you know who's watching? They're watching. The little guys. You know who else is watching? They're watching. The people that we're supposed to shine as lights in front of. They're watching and they're learning. And this doesn't get better until our approach to God and His Word changes. And we show a proper respect by patterning our lives as He intended them. One last thought, and then this is yours. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, as was mentioned in Bible class, to complain that His disciples were eating grain without washing their hands, they asked Him, they said, why do your disciples invalidate the traditions of the Father? He quotes to them from Isaiah 29. Jesus quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew. There's a little bit of a difference there that actually expresses two sides of a coin that I love in looking at both. Jesus says, what Isaiah said about you is true. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, and they teach the doctrines and the precepts of men. The original Hebrew, Isaiah said it, and it's very similar, but there's a little nuance here that I want you to pick up on. He's talking about why God was going to let the people go into captivity, why He was rejecting them as His people. He says, because they draw near with their words in Isaiah 29 and 13, but they keep their hearts far from me. They honor me with their lips, but they're removing their hearts from me. And their reverence consists of the traditions learned by rote. See, they were not taught to honor God as their creator. They were taught to go through the motions of being His people. Brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, we have to teach our children to honor God as their Creator by honoring Him ourselves and preparing them in the Word for the work that will befall them. This work cannot be mixed with other agendas. Until we find the humility to do this God's way, we're going to keep losing them to the world around us. God, help us to seek the ancient paths before it's too late. If you owe some duty to God, if your soul is not right, come forward confessing those things as we stand and say,
give me that.